webcasting to the world.
Do you remember the moment you saw yourself and God and God and you, and you were one with the universe and God and everybody?
Knowing the truth about the gospel.
You were one with the prostitutes and pimps and priests and kings, and there was nobody on earth that was better than you nor less than you.
That we are all righteous.
And no one on earth was any less in Christ than anyone else.
That's Mike Williams, and this is the Gospel Revolution. Gospel Revolution.
Welcome to the Gospel Revolution Powercast for the 16th of May 2013, coming to you from the Gospel Revolution Studios in Nashville, Tennessee. And here from the Gospel Revolution headquarters in Houston, Texas, please welcome the founder and president of the Gospel Revolution, Saint Michael Williams.
Good evening, Paris, on a foggy morning in Houston, Texas.
Oh, man, good evening to you, too. It's lovely to see you so clearly in midnight.
Yes, especially on a foggy morning.
Especially on a foggy morning. Mate, this is bird chirping capital of the world. I put some bird feeders out. So if you hear that happy twilling of birds in the background, that's what it is. Just so you know.
Very good. Well, if you hear a foghorn, you'll know that a ship is way off course here in Houston.
Yeah. Hey, listen, mate, we had some great feedback last week from our I don't know what you call it. It was like, I remember someone saying one.
Well, what you call it?
Yeah. Yeah. We used to cut frogs up in high school in dissection, in biology. And in the process, the frog always died. I never understood that. I mean, we were being gentle and all, but the darn frog died.
We didn't kill any Christians at all during the last hour.
Not cast. One was harmed. Not
even
one.
Even though we dissected them thoroughly.
Well, what I reflected on later in life was that theology is the study of God. And when you study God in such a way that man tries to dissect him and take him apart, generally God dies in the process somewhere.
Yes.
But anyway, we had some good feedback, and we're going to talk a little bit more about it today. So we're just going to finish up on that topic of Calvinism and Arminianism.
Sure.
And relate that to the gospel. Are you ready for this, mate?
I am so ready. I've been looking forward to it.
Last week we were speaking about Calvinism and Arminianism, Michael, and we're going to continue that today as we now look at the difference between not just Calvinism and Arminianism, but Calvinism, Arminianism, and the gospel. Now, Calvinism and Arminianism are the two predominating mindsets in modern Protestantism, and in fact in Catholicism as well, to some degree. There's a mixture in Catholicism. And what I'd like to do today is explore where the gospel is in comparison to these two mindsets.
Yes, this is a good place to go, Bears.
Michael, is it such a bad thing to try and take the best of both of these doctrines and weave together a kind of a workable, workaday, everyday sort of a mindset out of it? Is that really so bad?
Well, Paris, really, when it comes right down to it, it doesn't make any difference whether it's good or bad. This one doesn't work any more than the other ones do. It is still a diversion away from the gospel.
So in all three of these options, you've got the concept of righteousness, of faith, and of predestination.
Yes.
So it really comes down to whose faith who was predestined and to what? And whose righteousness is involved?
Yes.
Is that why you're saying that the gospel of grace is so utterly different?
That is exactly the reason that the gospel of grace and peace is so utterly different. And the combination of these two, grace and peace, number one, you have to deal with man's righteousness and man's sin. Of course, if you're a good Buddhist, you don't have to deal with that at all. You just don't even have to go there. But if you're dealing with the scriptures, then these are things that have to be resolved. For me, the scriptures are valid. And I could even go with this is a man's definition of what God was going to do. If the scriptures didn't say over and over, God's ticked off, and it says it in that way in more ways than I can even come up with myself. And in virtually every book of the scriptures, it's just there. But first off, you have to deal with man's righteousness, which man's righteousness is sin. But once that's dealt with, then you're dealing with God's righteousness. So the beautiful picture of the elimination of one and the absolute dependence on nothing but the other is one of the most beautiful things, I think, on the face of planet Earth. And I don't see any place at which I would be willing to dismiss the power of the scripture for any form of understanding, because this planet, there has to be an understanding as to how this is all resolved. Outside of a mystical experience that somebody just has to wait on to happen, and I don't think we need to wait on that. I think there's a gospel that is the power of God that we can preach to this world that has the equal amount of saving effect on the mind, on the brain, for one as it does the other. And it deals with the person or where they are, and by establishing that outside of their ability to perform or believe, that God has an opinion. And this opinion of God is what is the final decision here. There's an opinion. There's a verdict has been rendered.
God's opinion is final?
It is final.
Well, what about my free will? Hang on. Where's my free will?
Your free will is to whether or not you're going to sit there and do this program today or not. That's about as far as it goes.
Well, let's have a look at these three doctrines now. We have Arminianism, sure. We have Calvinism, and we've got the gospel of grace and peace. So I'm going to mention what these teach, the first two teach, and I want you to tell me where the gospel of grace and peace would differ. Calvinism says that we are totally depraved and unable to do one darn thing for ourselves. Arminianism says we have free will and we can make choices for ourselves. What does the gospel of grace and peace say?
Well, the gospel of grace and peace says we were totally depraved and had absolutely no ability to help ourselves. And the cross is where that was resolved. You see, the failure of both of these doctrines is, see, they're placing everything on mankind after the cross. They do not accept. It seems to be that the work of the cross was just this kind of thing that happened, and you know, we pulled a rabbit out of our hat here. Do you believe it? Type thing. And the cross was more than an illusion that took place or a magic act that you have to now decide whether or not you believe it as to whether or not it is effectual for life.
So you're saying it's a done deal. There is no free will in the done deal. The deal, God's opinion was final. It's a done deal.
Yes, and that was at the cross. And this is where that Calvinism misses it. They hit it right on in that we are completely depraved and incapable of helping ourselves, but they missed the cross. I don't know how they got around the cross. The cross is the complete final work that one man for all man. I mean, where does that logic break down for the Calvinist? One man replaced all men, all mankind. So, the gospel simply places this doctrine at its appropriate place at the cross, and the cross causes you to understand.
Now,
the cross causes you to understand this terms that they use of total depravity and the utter hopelessness of man, other than the predestination of the will of God.
Now, Calvinism would say in its second point, it claims that election is unconditional. In other words, God's choice of certain individuals into salvation before the foundation of the world rested entirely and solely in his own sovereign will. Whereas an Arminian will say that God's choice of certain individuals into salvation before the foundation of the world was based on his foreseeing that some would respond to his call. So this concept of unconditional election or conditional election, what does the gospel of grace and peace teach?
Well, the gospel of grace and peace, again, takes man's choice completely out of this picture. It is not an issue whatsoever in the process of redemption.
Did God elect anyone?
Yes, and that was Christ. And the elect was Christ. The remnant is Christ. It's all Christ. And you see, when we start trying to make these scriptural terms about us, that's where we get really, really bogged down. None of this is about me. It was all for me and the entire world. But you see, they've had to come up with these terms that just do not exist to support their doctrine. The most pervasive statements in any of these churches, including those who have decided to take a part of Arminianism and a part of Calvinism and make up their own, they still have these overarching statements that just simply don't exist in what I know to be the scriptures or the Bible even. And that one of them being that Jesus being a personal Savior and Lord. There is no place. There is nothing about a personal Savior or a personal Lord. Jesus is a world redeemer, not a personal Savior.
Well, that brings us to the next point, which is limited atonement versus universal redemption. In other words, Christ only died for those who were going to believe, as compared with he died for everyone.
In the yes. Yeah. And this is, I mean, this gets down to like which came first, the chicken or the egg. And but this really is very simple. I mean, we don't have to it doesn't have to be complicated. That the issue of the redemption of the world was upon one man, and the redemption of the world was that the world and man become that God and man become one. That is the redemption of the world, is that there is no longer this division between God and man, but that they too now are one.
Isn't that a little bit arrogant? Isn't that saying you are God?
It should not be arrogant at all. But to the self-righteous mind, it sounds arrogant. But see, arrogance sets in when you have set yourself apart from somebody else. So, but the fact of it is, me and God being one cannot create arrogance, because I also know that you and God are one. And it also eliminates a whole lot of other things, or at least opens the path for us to be able to resolve a whole lot of things between you and I when we realize you and I are one. It's kind of like families. You know, when the concept is there, we're family, we got to work it out. when that concept is there, then things get worked out. Now, there's a lot of families that don't adhere to that. Now, here I am, 60 years old. I just saw my brother for the first time, I think, in 15 years. And we haven't spoken during that time that I can recall. And it took until this time in their lives, and probably in mine too, to come to the point where it's like, you know, we're family. We need to work this out. We need to get this back together. But you see, it is that there's a common denominator that throws us into this arena that says we can't just ditch this. We should not just allow differences to continue. We need to put our differences aside and come together. That's what any common denominator between people does. So if this this odd little we're family, we got to work this out works for families and people who absolutely, I'm telling you, goodness, how many good Lifetime movies are made out of siblings coming together who absolutely can't stand each other, but yet they are there and they are going to work it out. They are going to live peaceably around each other because they're family. So the understanding of being one. Now, again, I hope people go back and listen to our PowerCast on the difference between oneness and being one. We're not preaching oneness. We're not preaching a something that you can elevate your consciousness to. We're preaching a gospel that says you're already there. And to the degree that you understand where you are, not to the degree that you get someplace you need to be. There's a drastic difference in this, Barris. And one has a strong foundation and one is filled with arrogance. You know, if one has ascended higher than the other or has attained higher than the other. Goodness, some of the comments that I've heard from that whole thing, you know, I'm just tired of these people. Madonna got on and recently and just ripped everybody up one side and down the other and her ascended consciousness and cussed everybody out and said she is tired of these unevolved, unascended people and blankety blank blanked them out the door almost.
She doesn't mind spending the money they give her.
Yeah, no.
Now that we got to keep everything in perspective here, Michael. Hey, moving on to the second to last point of Calvinism and Arminianism, which is irresistible grace on John Calvin's side. And on the other side, in Arminianism, grace can, or God's call can be resisted. Because when Calvinists are talking about irresistible grace, they're talking about God's call. Yeah. But God's call cannot be resisted in Calvinists, and with Arminianists, God's call can be resisted. Now, that's his call to redemption, salvation, whatever that mishmash of those terms are in their minds, reconciliation. Which of them have got it right?
Well, it's not a call; it's a conclusion. That's the you know, when you when somebody asks you, see, this is really good, Barris, because see, this is where we get trapped. We get offered these two, and we say, okay, these are the two. Which one do you choose? Please let me really emphasize this. You have the choice, as I have selected today, to say, I don't choose either of them. I think there's possibly another way to think. But in our culture, and I think cultures around the planet, we are given these either or, this side or that side. And please understand that truth usually lies someplace else other than in an either or. And that is where the gospel is. That is where the power of this gospel truly lies. Is that the true reality of the gospel is not whether it is resistible or irresistible grace. It is conclusive grace. at his grace that concluded all to be in a law that concluded all to be in sin, and grace that concluded all to be righteous.
It is finished.
Kind of seems that way.
Okay.
I know a real famous person that we could quote that said something like that.
Now, the last point of difference between these two major doctrines is, and let me underline, underscore, put in bold, put in italics, every single Protestant, and actually the Catholic faith as well, fall into one of these two or a mixture of these two concepts. Some are purposely hard line one or the other.
Mm-hmm.
The Wee Free Kirk of Scotland, John Knox's church, the Reformists, they're very, very strong on the whole concept of Calvinism. Whereas if you take your average modern fundamental evangelical and Pentecostal church, you'll find that they will fall probably under the banner of Arminianism. You've got a choice; you can fall away. And that brings us to the last point: the perseverance of the saints versus falling from grace. Can I fall from grace, Michael, or is John Calvin right on this one that once a saint, always a saint? The real saint will show through.
Well, yes, you can fall from grace, but it doesn't mean falling from redemption. If you're going to use the term, the only place that the term falling from grace comes from is Paul's teaching. It just doesn't show up any place else. There is no other place that that man or any other man could be referring to as far as the origins of the term falling from grace, cannot come from any place else other than Galatians. Now, can a man fall from grace? Yes. The issue isn't whether or not we can, is what is a fall from grace? A fall from grace is returning to trusting any law for having relationship with God. Now, since the law's been done away with, you see, a fall from grace is something that takes place only in the mind. The fall from grace is not something that takes place spiritually, because the law itself has been done away with. Sin itself has been done away with. How can you fall back into something that's not there and fall into something that's been taken away? There's no fall to be done in that arena in any degree. But in our understanding, we can fall. And that's what Paul was addressing. And if you read it in context, that's exactly what he said. Paul didn't say that a fall from grace was falling from redemption. In fact, it was to the Galatians that he wrote how conclusive this grace was, that grace was an absolute conclusion of redemption and complete. But he did have the caution, not just of falling from grace, but he used other terms, failing of the grace of God and doing despite to the Spirit of God, to the grace of God. He did go through those explanations also, but none of them had anything to do with redemption, your eternal destiny, whether or not you were going to wind up in heaven.
So the Calvinists are right in this one, aren't they? The saints will persevere.
If you know who the saints are.
Oh, who are the saints?
The saints are everyone. There's nobody left out in this. It's really odd, Catholicism is at the forefront right now with the changing of the popes. And this one doesn't ride the Pope Mobile with the glass around it, and he doesn't aspire to all of the glitz and the glamour of the papacy that our last Pope did. He really liked the ornaments. This one is saying no ornaments. But do you see how silly this is, that we are basing the security and the mindset of people around this world as to whether a pope rides a car with glass around it or not, whether he feeds the poor, whether he's aloof, or whether he's this or he's that. Why are we basing this on some other man other than Christ? That's the thing. And of course, now they're trying to decide whether Pope John Paul was a saint, which they have to attribute two miracles to his cause while he was alive. And then it still is the decision of the Pope, who happens to be in charge at the time. This is a long process. And then finally, the Pope is in charge, has to decide whether or not he is going to allow this man to become a saint. Let me tell you something. Sainthood is something that is not determined by the Catholic Church. Sainthood is determined by God himself. Sainthood is something that was given to the human race at the cross, and it was given through the will of God, not the will of man. It was given by the power of God, not the power of man. It was given as an effect of the righteousness of God, not the righteousness of man. And because of that, we now know that the issue of standing in this saintliness, this righteousness, this perfection before God is not based on how many miracles one can produce in one's lifetime. And let me tell you something. If the Pope himself, who lived into his 80s, Pope John Paul, was by all means, that anybody could tell, a good man. I mean, he seemed to be a nice enough fella. But he had the access.
A nice enough fella? It's your Pope, mate. He could be a saint, and he's just a nice enough fella.
He is a nice enough fella. And but just a fellow, you know, as far as I'm concerned, but no less a saint. I got good news for John Paul. He was a saint when he was born into this earth. See, the gospel is just way better than any of these doctrines ever have to offer. The problem with the gospel is it doesn't allow one to be a saint and one ain't. And this is where that the gospel holds answers and keys for this human race, because it is this division that causes us to be bereft of answers. Now, I'm not telling you I have the answers. I don't have the answer. I don't have any answer for anybody about anything, but I can tell you what the obstacles are to finding answers. And that is what the gospel removes. The gospel doesn't give you the answers for your life, doesn't give you the answers for your marriage, doesn't give you the answers for your finances, doesn't give you the answers for your relationships, but it takes away the obstacles for finding those answers. And let me tell you, equality is the most powerful place on earth. And to what degree equality lives, freedom lives. To what degree freedom lives, then we have the ability to find answers. And where there are no answers, the nice thing about it is even where there is no answer for a relationship or for my health or my finances, the eternal issue is never, never, never brought back into question again.
Doesn't give us answers, and yet it still takes away my doubts.
Yes.
How interesting.
And powerful.
Gospel Revolution.
Now, Mike, this has been a fascinating study into the predominating mindsets in modern Christianity of Calvinism and Arminianism, and also that monstrous mix, that hybridization of both, which is neither and can't be anything except just a mishmash of some kind of modern, I don't know what it is, some kind of, it's a non-gospel is what it is. Now, Paul said that the gospel was the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. He described the gospel as a power of God. Where is the power of God in these two mindsets?
Well, there is none. Neither of them include the entire world. These are exclusive clubs. These are clubs that either you must join or you were chosen to be joined to, and then you have to perform a certain way or you weren't really chosen in the first place. I mean, the variations of this just never end. Thus, 40,000 denominations is the result of mixing Arminianism and Calvinism in some form all the way down the line. The gospel, though, is the power of God unto salvation because it reveals the righteousness of God, Paul said in Romans chapter 1. Arminianism and Calvinism, in all of its mixtures, none of them reveal the righteousness of God. They reveal man's righteousness.
Oh, hang on. Can we think about that for a moment?
We can think about that.
It might help us, but we will think about it, right? So, if I'm a good Calvinist, the whole concept of grace, I call it segmented salvation. I think you call it fragmented grace. But it's where, essentially, a Calvinist will say you've got different kinds of grace. You've got saving grace, which is what you needed to be able to be hauled in by your collar into this thing without your permission and without your choice and without anything to do with you except election of God and predestination. So now you're in, but you do need some kind of power, I imagine, to live properly. Or do you? Maybe if I'm a good Calvinist, what I really need to do is to perform in order to prove that I am the elect. And in doing that, isn't it my power?
It's your righteousness, actually, is, I think, the words that you're looking for.
Okay. Now, if I'm an Armenian or of that concept, then I actually get to choose whether I'm in or not.
Yes.
Isn't that my power again?
That is your power, and it is your righteousness.
So where is this power of God in these two
concepts?
There
is no power of God because there is no revelation of the righteousness of God, which trumps man's righteousness. You see, there's not a choice between forms of righteousness anymore. There is a righteousness which is of the law, and there is a righteousness which is of Christ. But you see, the righteousness which is of the law was done away with because the law was done away with. There's only one righteousness. There is not a choice. If you're going to have a righteousness, then that righteousness definitely is not of the law because the law has been done away with. The law has been set aside. And people will say to me in meetings and stuff, show me where it says the law has been done away with. Well, we can read the whole chapter of Corinthians chapter 3. He says, done away with more than two times. And the fact that the law has been done away with is the very crux of this righteousness that is of God. Man's righteousness does not qualify him before God. Man's performance, man's belief does not qualify him before God. Jesus proved that. That's what he did during his ministry.
Isn't that what James says when he says, if you break one, you break them all? Doesn't man's righteousness actually disqualify him before God?
Man's righteousness has always disqualified him. No matter how good it gets, it's still as filthy rags.
And what did Isaiah say about there is none righteous?
Yes, Isaiah's conclusion about the entire process of righteousness through the law is there is none righteous, no, not one.
And that wasn't like the next year after the law was a new model. That was like a few hundred years of experience he was talking from, wasn't it?
Yes, that was a lot of experience. And under the law, no one was righteous. Under grace, all are righteous. Christianity is like watching a cooking show. Slicing and dicing. I mean, it's, a little this, a little that, a little something else. And somehow this recipe is supposed to be the one that works. There is no recipe. This is fulfilled work of the cross. This is not man's option to come up with his own way of doing it. God sent his son into the world to redeem the world. The question is, did he fail or did he succeed?
Well, he was only a man.
Well, he was way more than a man. He was God. He's God in the flesh. And there is no scripture that says that he came here to offer this world an option. There is no optional redemption. There is no option for man. There is no involvement of man in the plan. We were left out of the plan so we could be included in the redemption because obviously we would mess it up quite thoroughly. And even those who claim righteousness through their belief and through their works know in their own heart they disqualify themselves. They know their works don't measure up. they know they don't do it. So then becomes the addiction to confession and to repentance and to redoing, re-upping, re-anning. But yet when we preach it, we preach that there's this group that has to do it all right that's going to make it. Yet the people who preach it, no, they ain't that group.
Tell me, why do you think now Calvinism and Arminianism both, Arminianism was a knee-jerk reaction to Calvinism. Calvinism was a knee-jerk reaction to other protesters. But this happened 1,500 years after Jesus was he was killed, he was buried, he was resurrected. 1,500 years after, suddenly these two worldviews come into being. Why do you think it took 1,500 years for people to codify?
Well, it took 1,500 years because people were told that they didn't have the freedom to think for themselves. And Catholicism did a really good job at validating that only one person had a right to even read the scriptures.
So the same people who brought you the Bible in its current format also told us that we couldn't think for ourselves. Is that what you're saying?
Yes, that's what they were saying.
Okay, and then when this break came where Protestants actually got the chance to think for themselves, such as Luther and John Knox and Zwingli and all of those people, did they then have to come up with a way of distinguishing themselves from the Catholic doctrine?
Well, it certainly did distinguish them from the Catholic doctrine, and it also distinguished them from Luther in his Reformation also. And this really does bring up a very interesting side point. We seem to be persuaded that because these doctrines of Arminianism and Calvinism and their mixtures have been taught for 500 years, therefore no one has a right to have a different thought. Now, by virtue of the fact of the longevity of how long it's been going on, you know, based on that logic, Paris, we should all still be Catholics.
That makes sense.
And because Catholicism ruled for 15, ruled, and I mean ruled, over what is called Christendom for 1,500 years with no other light.
If the Bible is all about Jesus, don't you think that most churches would mention him with at least the same frequency as they mention all of their favorite dogmas and doctrine and all those rules of your particular brand of religion? Tithing, moralism, Old Testament law, abortion, gays, politics, all hail the leader, persecution, the end times, don't forget the bloody rules, God's perfect will for your life, fleeing youthful lusts, rock music, speaking in tongues, the coming kingdom, worldliness and how to escape. But those pesky rules, don't forget them. Heresy, prophecy, soul-winning, missions, offerings, wrong doctrine, right doctrine. And don't forget all those bloody rules. Relationships, long hair, short hair, dyed hair, liberalism, greasy grace, Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve, dispensationalism, and rules, rules, never-ending bloody rules. And Calvinism, Arminianism, a missionary service, Sunday school, swearing and cussing, besetting sins, sexual purity. Oh, and give us some more rules, won't you? False prophets, confession, dress code, mixed swimming, dancing, movies, television, dating. Oh, and did I mention the freaking rules?
Gospel Revolution.
Hey, Mike, did you have an interesting week?
I did.
Good. Next segment. Well, what happened, mate?
I had a good time. Of course, I'm gearing up for the conference in Gainesville, Georgia. You know, that's by the time this airs on Thursday evening, I will be packing my bags and getting ready to fly out the next morning. And
what kind of conference do you have in a coffee shop?
You have a coffee shop conference.
Oh, how 1968. I can see it now, Hayton Ashbury. I can see it.
I know. I've got my bell bottoms out and everything.
You're starting to sound like a very young Keith Green. You do know that, don't you?
Oh my goodness! I do remember Keith Green very well. In fact, he was the one that came up with the song Bad News for the Human Race.
It sounds like the gospel to me. So tell me, what you doing over there, mate? Gainesville, Georgia.
Yes, I'll be speaking on Friday night.
That would be would that be the 15th or the 17th? Just
that's the 17th.
Oh, you got it right this time, buddy. 17th, and you're going to carry it over to the 18th?
Yes, the 18th and the 19th.
Oh,
and
19th too.
So
the man can count. I like this.
So, yes, we will be doing 3 days there, one evening, and then two sessions on Saturday, one on Sunday, and then I fly back on Sunday evening. So any time this happens, there's kind of it seems almost like a natural process that begins of the wheels start turning and, you know, buckets start emptying and the rats start to scurry and these are all things taking place in my head, of course.
Mate, this is a mixed audience, and we probably have children listening. Be careful.
So it comes to a lot of things begin to go on in my head. I begin to think about the topic. There's certain little statements and things that begin to come to my head. So I post myself a note, and I've been doing that now for probably a couple of weeks as these things begin to come to mind. I'm doing the series on the redemption of the world. I'm really looking forward to this. I think it's going to be a really good time with the folks there. And what a good place for us to be talking about the power of the gospel, because that is really the conclusion that we'll come away with from this conference is, what does that all mean? What is the power of God? What is the gospel itself? So we'll be drawing those conclusions in these four sessions. And I think it's going to be a really, really good time.
Any new insights, mate?
There's some new stuff that is going to be coming out in this one. A lot more clarity, for sure. This is some of the follow-up, I think, that has been to our research on the mystics and other religions and comparing all of this to the gospel.
So you're going to be doing this down at Gainesville, Georgia on the 17th, yeah. 18th, and 19th of the month. Let me just see now. I can do it.
My goodness.
When I take my meds, I'm a miracle, mate. And if you'd like more information about where this is being held, call Jeff Robertson at 352-569-4889 or email him at freedom@gospelrevolution.com. And look, we're looking forward to seeing you there. We had a question this week, Michael.
Another one?
They pour in, mate, but we only choose to answer a couple a year. You know what it's like. Hey, this one's from Pastor Ted. So I guess we should call this the Pastor Asks segment.
There we go. Why not?
Now, other people have asked this question in the past, and Pastor Ted says in several books in the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians, in Philippians, in Thessalonians, Paul talks about a day. It's going to come like a thief in the night, according to Peter. It's a day where we're going to receive a crown of righteousness, according to Paul. And in 2 Corinthians, it talks about the day of salvation. And they all appear to be futuristic when you read the New Testament. Now, that wasn't his question. I just thought I'd tell you that. His question is, what is that day?
What is that day? That's a very direct question, so let me give a very direct answer. Regardless of the futuristic tense that is mentioned here, whether by Paul, Peter, James, John Hagee, or...
That would be second John, I imagine.
That's the second John. Might be the fourth John, I don't know. Or by Joel Osteen or anyone else who might make a statement, since the fulfillment of all things at the cross and the day of the Lord took place in the body of Jesus Christ, the entire prophecies of Isaiah about the day of the Lord are very clear, and they are not ambiguous. They are not vague in any degree. They are very, very clear and very concise, And not only by Isaiah, but other writers and prophets of the Old Covenant, what we call the Old Testament, who were born hundreds of years apart, all came to a conclusion, or a revelation, I should say. In fact, one of the writers of the New Testament said that these guys spoke and they didn't even know what they were saying. They had no clue what they were even talking about. But evidently, somebody knew what they were talking about, because they're very, very succinct about that day, the day of the Lord. When it comes to understanding the truth of the scriptures, we have to accept what the scriptures are. Jesus did say that we should search the scriptures. Now, when Jesus said search the scriptures, there was no New Testament.
Oh, yes, that's right. So, yeah, he came first, didn't he?
Yes, he was before a New Testament writings, any of them. And but he did say that to search the scriptures. So whatever Jesus conceived the scriptures to be was already in existence at the time. Now, he didn't just leave it at that. He also said what the scriptures were. Jesus said that the scriptures are the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. Now, with just a little bit of research, you can find out that all of the apostles, the disciples, and Paul all agreed with Jesus' definition and perimeter of what the scriptures are. The thought, the teaching, the widely accepted presumption that the New Testament is also scripture is just exactly those things and only those things.
It's a presumption?
It is a vast presumption.
Well, I had some very good people here recently. They were Jehovah's Witnesses, so I know that they were witnessing to me about Jehovah. And they said that, I think it's 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is given of God, and it's great for reproof and doctrine and teaching and bringing up children and feeding your cattle and everything else. But the thing is, Paul said that all scripture was a good thing. And they were telling me, well, that meant that it was all, you know, obviously the whole New Testament scripture. Well, doesn't that make sense to you, Mike?
Well, if that's what he had said, yes, it would make a lot of sense, but that's not what he said.
Oh, okay. Do you want to help me here? Yeah, this is me. This is me.
I don't
me.
Know You're... if that's possible.
Okay. Help me here.
What Paul said was that all scripture was given by inspiration of God. And holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Paul excluded himself.
But everyone who says that the New Testament is scripture uses that verse. They can't all be wrong, can they?
They can all be wrong. Kind of like they were all wrong when they used to teach that the earth is flat. We have an insecurity problem when it comes to learning and knowledge and understanding, and we almost have the persuasion that unless everybody thinks it, it can't be true. When the fact is that the things that we find out that are true usually come from the mind of an individual or a very small group of people, and it turns out that they are correct. Truth is always found in this way, but it is never, ever, ever, never settled by the masses. It's really strange when people quote a verse and try to validate what we think about something and maybe what we've all thought about it, such as this issue with scripture, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, if the presumption is that the New Testament is scripture, then of course they apply that all scripture. That means the New Testament too. But you see, the very verse itself excludes any possibility of that statement of inspiration of scripture, including any writer of the New Testament, because Paul says that the scriptures are given by inspiration of God and that it was given by holy men of old. He didn't say it was by us. He said it was by holy men of old.
Okay, we got a question from the chat room here. This is Jason.
Okay, I have a question. If that statement were true, would that not negate the book of Revelation of our Jesus Christ that was written inspired by John?
It would negate it as scripture. That's what it would negate.
If that negates the scripture part of it, then how can you say that's true about the Revelation?
Well, I don't say that the revelation is true. There are people that believe that it is, and there's people that believe that it's not. But the issue that we're dealing with here is, what does Jesus say the scriptures are? This is not what I say the scriptures are. This is what Jesus said the scriptures are, and the definition in Timothy, which says that holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost.
Okay. Now, you're saying I got it wrong when I thought that my friends, the Jehovah's Witnesses, were right. Okay. All right. By the way, when do I get my graduation from the Gospel Revolution Theology School of Mike Williams? Am I ever going to make that?
It's an unattainable goal, Barris.
Not for some, apparently, but for me, huh? Okay, I hear you. All right, now, getting back to this question. Okay, let's just say that these holy men of old were the writers of Scripture. Did any of them reference the day of Christ or the day of the Lord or any day like this day that Pastor Ted's asking about?
Yeah, one of the most conclusive ones is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul talks about the day of the Lord in the twinkling of an eye. And if you read it in context, he pinpoints this at the time when the law is dealt with and when the power of the cross is fulfilled. So while there are places where the term is mentioned, Paul places the day of the Lord strictly and exclusively at the cross.
What do I do with that verse in Philippians 1 that says, Paul is talking and he's saying, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. What day is that then?
Well, the day of Jesus Christ for any one of us individually can be the day that we come into understanding. Colossians goes into great detail about coming to the understanding of the cross, and that is a revelation of Jesus Christ, is the way that Paul put it in Colossians chapter 1.
Now, here's a question that I've often wondered. If the New Testament writers weren't writing Scripture, how do you know that the words written in red are reliable? You know, in other words, how do we know that apparently this is what Luke said, Jesus said, and it's written in red? It's how can we take that as, well, how can we take that as gospel, I guess?
Well, the fact of it is that we don't know for sure about the quotes. Now, the validity, I think, the validity of the books being written by these gentlemen and the quotes being accurate, I don't dispute that myself.
So in the Gospel of Thomas, where it talks about Jesus bringing a bird back to life that died, or striking his 7-year-old buddy dead because he didn't like the way he played ball with him, is that uncertain? And along with that, what about the words in Mark about, handling snakes?
Yes. Of course, like you said, the Book of Thomas was not accepted by the Catholic Church as part of the canon of New Testament, for sure. You see, somebody else decided all of this for us almost 2,000 years ago as to what the New Testament was and what it was not. Someone else decided that. And you got to realize that this was the Catholic Church that decided this. It is amazing how Protestants, who are very anti-Catholic in many cases, fight so vehemently for the Catholics' definition of what the scriptures are. And you got to understand, there was no Protestant around deciding this.
Now, there's a word called canon or canonization, which is actually just simply saying what's in and what's out. And it means, the word actually means like a school ruler, like a straight line. So the canon of Scripture, which most people presume was agreed on in the very earliest times of the church in the first couple of hundred years, it really wasn't. In those first couple of hundred years, there were quite a number of very strongly differing church fathers, some of whom left these books out, some of whom left those books out. But there was no real definition of what books were generally accepted until the late 300s. That is 350 years after Jesus Christ. The book was kind of roughly outlined. In fact, it was outlined in the Vulgate translation, which was a translation that was okayed by the Catholic Church in an effort to make one translation for everybody. Now, it wasn't canonized then. It was only generally affirmed then. It was, hey, this is what is mostly universally used. Of course, the whole concept of universal usage is a whole nother problem, because why was it universally used? Was it because other books were banned? Or was it because people presumed them to have apostolic authority? And of course, after a couple of hundred years of ecclesiastical dogma, it's really difficult to say. However, it wasn't until over 1,000 years later that it was actually canonized. The Bible as you and I have it today, Michael, was formally put together by a Catholic council called the Council of Trent in, it lasted over several years. But this was the council that was called together to condemn the principles and doctrines of Protestantism. They also abolished the sale of indulgences without actually abolishing indulgences. And indulgences was a thing that started the whole shebang. The whole thing with Luther started with indulgences, being able to sell your way out of purgatory early. This was the Council of Trent, that made the church the ultimate interpreter of Scripture. Now, the same council that said that this was the canon of Scripture also made the Catholic Church the ultimate interpreter of Scripture. Most Protestants would just like to ignore that. Also, the Bible and the church tradition were put on equal footing. In other words, church tradition was equally as authoritative as the Bible. Mary worship was formally approved. No one who wants to agree that this is the canon of Scripture, the real canon of Scripture as we have it in our hands now, want to also say out loud in any kind of gathering at all that the same people who said what books were in, what books were out, were the same people who said we must worship Mary. The priesthood of the New Testament was formally agreed that it took the place of the Levitical priesthood. In other words, the Levitical priesthood with all of the sacrifices was now replaced. This was formally approved by the same council. And the real and approved edition of the Bible was finally affirmed. That was a Vulgate translation. It had been around for 1,200 years, mind you. It didn't go back to the Greek. It was a priest's version of what might the Greek have said, had the Greek actually said it. But really what it was a retranslation, a rehash of other Latin versions. So the Catholic Church, in this very same council that decided what was in and what was out of the Bible, also enforced the worship of Mary, enforced the concept that no translation would be made from the original Greek scriptures, only from versions approved of by the Catholic Church. And it made the church the ultimate interpreter of Scripture. So if the church put these scriptures together, surely we should go back to the Catholic Church to see how to really interpret it. It's just too silly for words, Michael.
Yes. This confidence that the New Testament is Scripture comes not from Jesus, not from Paul, not from Peter, not from James, not from John. This confidence that the New Testament is Scripture came from the Catholic Church, and solely, only, completely. And in the time reference, in the time frame, it was almost 400 years after the cross. We do have a body of work, though, that is very secure and one that is very consistent. Even in the translation challenges of the Old Testament, I have found nothing so consistent as the scriptures, the law, the Psalms, and the prophets, in their absolute agreement with each other. And not just from one period of time, but these over hundreds of years of time. Different people in vastly different times that wrote the same things and spoke of the same things and prophesied about the same things, used even the same terminology over these centuries. So we do have a very firm place to go to. I teach a great deal out of the New Testament. We've taught the entire book of Romans, the entire book of Hebrews, but there are places of disagreement between these writers, and they even say they disagree. It's not like that this has been dug up someplace. the disagreements that they had, they voiced those disagreements with speaking to each other in ways that were not real pleasant, to say the least. So the confidence, though, that we have is that there is a body of work. There is something called the scriptures that Jesus himself explained to us what those scriptures are, that all of the disciples agreed as to what the scriptures were.
And in those scriptures, tell me about this day of Christ, this day of the Lord, this whatever.
The day of the Lord is spoken of many, many times. And in fact, that is what is quoted mostly in the book of Revelation, is the scriptures. The vast majority of the book of Revelation is quotes out of the scriptures. So
once I heard that 80% of the book of Revelation were requotes from Daniel, Ezekiel,
Isaiah.
Maybe Isaiah,
yep.
Yeah.
Yep.
Okay.
Yes, I've heard that too. It sure looks like it. And the interesting thing about the book of Revelation, if the scriptures themselves that it is quoting are correct, then the book of Revelation that John said was not a revelation about us. He said it was a revelation of Jesus Christ. So if this is a revelation of Jesus, that too agrees with the scriptures. And Jesus said the scriptures were all about him. There's nothing about us in the scriptures. You see, when we begin to place ourselves in the scripture, to every degree we are involved in the equation, that's the degree we lose a view of what the plan of God was to redeem the world. Because when you introduce mankind into the equation, everything becomes if, and, but, or maybe. And the scriptures doesn't say if. There is no buts or maybes in the scriptures. It just does not exist. It says this is what's going to happen, and this is what's going to be the result. You see, Christianity added the ifs, ands, buts, and maybes.
So, listen, are you running away from me? Tell me about this day of the Lord.
The day of the Lord is the day of the cross. And the day of the cross is a very powerful day. As Isaiah said, it would be the day of the mercies and the day of the vengeance of our God is one of the verses about it.
Hang on. Say that again. There's something about that doesn't make sense.
Isaiah said it's the day of the mercies and the day of the vengeance of our God.
What is so merciful about vengeance?
The thing that's merciful about vengeance is that all of God's vengeance was taken out on Christ at the cross, therefore resulting in mercy on us. And that's where the disturbing doctrines of Christianity come in and dissect that vengeance and spread it out all over the place over past years and future years to come, and denigrate the cross of Jesus. Even Jesus, when he got ready to go to the cross, he said, this is the day of judgment. So we not only have the prophecy saying that the day of the cross is the day of judgment and the mercies of our God, and that the cross is the day of the Lord. When Jesus got ready to go to the cross, he said, this is the day.
When he said, it is finished, is that what he was talking about?
Well, that's what the prophecies were, that it would be the day of the mercies and the day of the vengeance of our God. So what could be finished? What was completely finished was all vengeance, and all mercy was completely finished. The mercy of God is not something we seek for today, Barris. The mercy of God is something we live in every day. Goodness gracious, I never ask God for mercy. Never.
You don't?
No.
You probably need some. I mean, if I know anyone that needs mercy, it'd be Mike Williams. And I know you're a bit better than some people.
I need mercy from a lot of sources, but I've got the mercies of God. And I received them along with the entire human race. I received them abundantly 2,000 years ago.
I've got a question here from our chat room. It says, about Jesus' parable of the landowner whose son was killed to take the inheritance. Was that Jesus talking about himself?
Absolutely. And in fact, all of this is about Jesus. And I remember sermons of teaching us how to be the Good Samaritan, and you know, you got to be a Good Samaritan, and Jesus talked about the Good Samaritan, so we need to be the ones who do this. Now, I agree with the admonishment to be Good Samaritans, if you will, but you see, when we take these things out of their context, we lose the power of their revelation as far as the cross is concerned. So we have a very dynamic understanding here that Jesus, in the process of his own teaching, was explaining what he himself was and what he himself would do. Just like he said that the putting down the requirement to believe. Let me assure you, every requirement and every revelation, every requirement and every revelation that Jesus gave was about himself. The requirement wasn't for us, and the revelation wasn't about us. The requirement was for him to fulfill, and the revelation was about what he was and what he would do.
So when he said to that rich young ruler, give everything you got away and you'll get mm-hmm. eternal life, he was talking about himself?
Yes, absolutely. And that eternal life, of course, it just so happens, just so happens that he gathered the entire human race into himself as he fulfilled all of his own teaching. He fulfilled all scripture, all prophecy, all law, and therefore, then at the cross, he tucked the entire human race, Jew and Gentile, as it is stated, into himself. Now, and this is such a very powerful point, Barris. The issue of being in Christ is something that is so vitally important for us to understand. But you see, Calvinism and Arminianism does not teach Jesusism. And Jesusism says that all Jews and all Gentiles were gathered into Christ before Jesus died on the cross. The story is so consistent, it's hard to imagine that it's missed. That when one died, all died. How could all die when one died? The only way it could happen is if all were in him when he died. All of these things were about Jesus himself. And when Jesus took into himself the entire human race, his obedience, of course, been the only one necessary to fulfill the requirements.
Whose faith?
His faith would have been the only one.
So it's his obedience, it's his faith.
His righteousness, the whole nine yards, everything that was required. When we're talking about the Good Samaritan, he's talking about himself. When he's talking about the person who purchased the land so that he could possess the pearl, that is Jesus who did that, and we correspond then to being the pearl that was purchased. So, you know, it is this drastic jump between what we were told and what it actually says.
Can I get an amen?
Mike, we're having a lot of fun building a new website.
Yes. Tell me about it.
Well, I'm looking for beta testers. Beta testers are people who want to help us test out broken links and whether this is working or that's working. And we have some already, and we're looking for more. So if you are listening to this broadcast within 2 weeks of, say, the 16th of May 2013, why don't you... let me see. Why don't you write us at freedom@gospelrevolution.com and leave a message there. Jeffrey will pass it on to me, and we'll just we'll log you straight into the new website. It's not up for we need to tell you where it is, how to register, and so forth, and then you can help us build this new website. And I'm pretty sure that we can put a reward in there for you somewhere.
When you're feeling down, or you got the case of the blues, why don't you listen to the
Gospel Revolution?
Listen in your office, in your car, or even your neighborhood bar. You can listen with your whole family. Do
remember, honey, we don't have to buy anything, so don't, you know, cave into the salesman's pressure.
Got it.
Okay.
Hello, folks. Welcome to the Kurt Jones Autoplex. I am Kurt Jones. I reckon you're interested in a vehicle. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for bringing these customers to Kurt Jones Buick, where the Lord lifts you up and Kurt lowers the prices. Allow them to haggle and negotiate, make sure they get a fair price, but also see that the dealership makes a healthy profit. Thank you, Jesus.
Amen.
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 Amen. Yeah.
All right. I'm Jeff. This is my wife, Abby. We're
hello.
Looking for a four-door, like a sedan, maybe. We don't really know, but we know we're not ready to buy yet.
Okay. Dear Jesus.
Again?
Please help Jeffrey and Abigail find a four-door sedan with power windows.
We're just
a
looking.
A sunroof.
We don't need that.
And a 6-disc CD changer that comes standard in the Buick LaMonte. Limited edition.
Whoa. Limited edition?
Yep. Jesus wants you to get in that car. Sit in that car. Follow me to the promised land. Woo! Reminds me of the book of Psalms. How many are your works, O Lord? In wisdom you made the Buick LaMonte.
I'm sorry, it says Buick in the Bible?
Let me tell you something. God made the Buick, and the devil made the import.
Interior.
Oh, yes. Feel the leather. Do you feel it?
Well, I...
Can you feel the lumbar support lifting up your spirits? Do you feel it?
Well, I...
Can you feel the seat warmers warming your soul? Can you feel it? Do you feel it?
Yes. I feel it. I feel it.
Now raise your hands through the optional sunroof and give it up to the Lord.
Oh, praise Jesus.
Hey, we're Jewish.
I remember I was tempted once in the back seat of a LaMonte.
Testify, sister!
Oh.
Don't testify.
The radio was playing Belle Biv DeVoe.
Oh.
The temptation was all around me.
The devil and poison was all around her.
But Jesus gave me the will to not fornicate with Chris Reese.
Hallelujah!
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 Hallelujah! Yes, Abigail, you have given so much to the Lord, and now you shall receive. You shall receive His mercy. You shall receive His glory. You shall receive a 3-year, 36,000-mile warranty.
Mr. Jones, we're just looking.
Whoa, honey.
We don't even know what the price is.
Let me talk to my financing manager.
Okay.
Dear Jesus. Are there any financing options that will allow Jeffrey and Abigail to purchase this vehicle? Ooh, I'm getting a message.
Oh.
I am getting a message from the Lord. I am getting a message from the Lord. I am getting a message from the Lord. Oh, I hear you, Lord. I hear you loud and clear. Yes, he is telling me we have 1.9% financing for 24 months. Yes, praise Jesus.
What is this?
She's speaking in tongues, praise Jesus. Save, your money has been saved.
Oh, come on.
Yes, save, yes indeed. Yes, save, your money has been saved. Jesus loves of you, yes indeed. Yes, we sold another LaMonte.
No, we didn't.
Well, I shall throw in free floor mats.
No.
GPS navigation system.
No.
Free tank of gas and spinning rims.
Praise Jesus.
Yeah!
Anything we've forgotten?
I think that's a wrap.
Another one in the can. And so it is that we must leave you, folks. You know, I've really come to appreciate all of our dedicated revolutionaries, some of whom never even get to hear the show, but still faithfully support it. And in that respect, they're the real producers of this weekly PowerCast.
If you'd like to join them in increasing our coverage of this gospel of grace and peace, call our office at area code 352-569-4889 and speak to Jeffrey. That is 352-569-4889. If you would like to leave a message for the show, simply telephone me on 123-456-4091. Our web address is www.gospelrevolution.com, and you can catch us on Facebook at Friends of Mike Williams and the Gospel Revolution. Remember, no real Christians were harmed in the making of this program, and thanks to our good buddy Marcel Roos in the Netherlands, all the gospel all the time is being broadcast from his servers running 24/7 at gospelrevolution.radiostream123.com. And so it is good night from myself, Beres Bartlett, from the GR Studios in Nashville, Tennessee, and from the end of the yellow brick road deep in the heart of Texas.
We have worn you out today, Beres. We've got to end this right now. This is Michael Williams. Thank you guys so much. We love you. And the folks that are contemplating coming to Gainesville, come and see me. I'd love to see your face and give you a hug, and we'll have a good time together. I know that I know there's going to be good coffee.
Are you going to go to the Cracker Barrel? Is that where are you going to be camping out there?
Well, the good coffee is going to be at the coffee house.
Oh, the coffee house, yeah.
Yeah.
Okay, so much for the Cracker Barrel. Remember to join us again next week, same time, same channel, where we're going to do the same thing all over again, only
better.
Gospel Revolution.